Revelation chapter 2, and let's read the first 7 verses. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else. Well, I don't like it when Jesus says, or else. My mom said that to me when I was growing up all the time, or else. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. John now laying on his face before the one who is and was and is to come in his glory, described to us in chapter 1 with his eyes a flame of fire, his hair as white as snow, the golden breastplate around his breast, his feet like burning brass, his voice like the sound of many waters, his countenance like the sun, has now said to John, John, write. And John is now recording, laying, I don't know if he's laying wherever he's laying, in heaven, on the ground, on a rock, on a cloud, writing now as Jesus is dictating to him. Now, the letters to these 7 churches should be extremely important to all of us because as we end, certainly they are written to churches, plural, so not just the church of Ephesus, which we'll study this morning, and to whoever as an individual has an ear. So for each one of us, there is something contained. And I think it's important for us to look at this. You know, if you move to a new area and you're looking for a church and you're going around kind of sampling the churches in the area, and I think that's wise, that's a good thing to do. And I think you need to make a choice on where you worship based on certain things. Now, with that in mind, I think it's important for us, as we look at these 7 churches, to see what Jesus thinks is important. Because he has certain things to say to each of these 7 churches. To each of these 7 churches, he has a commendation. He commends them for particular things. Things that he sees, that he admires, that he knows are good things. And then there is a condemnation of certain facets of that church or individual life. And Jesus gives us a great example. Before you bring a condemnation of anything, you should always bring a commendation first. You know, you open them up, then you put the knife in. After that, there is a counsel to each church, and then a promise to each church. Now, the only churches that are not condemned about any particular thing are the Church of Smyrna, which we'll study next week, Lord willing, and the Church of Philadelphia. That should make us feel good. Those are the 2 churches that the Lord has nothing bad to say about. And I imagine that as Jesus began to give John this letter unto the angel, and again, 95% of the time in the New Testament, this word angel is translated angel. It's angelos, angel. These are the places, and I'll just put them on the tape for your own resource, where it is translated messenger, where it is speaking of a human being. Same word. Matthew 11:10, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, Luke chapter 7, verses 24 and 27, Luke 9, verse 52, James chapter 2, 24, where Joshua sends the messengers to Rahab, the angelos. In all those places, it's translated messengers, and it's speaking of humans. So I am personally convinced, as this letter now goes to the church of Ephesus, to the angel of that church, that we're not talking about an angel, we're talking about a pastor or an elder in that church. Because I can't find anywhere in the Bible where angels need to get mail from human beings to find out what God's doing. But I bet as John heard this, his ears perked up, because John knows Ephesus, which was, by the way, the capital of Asia Minor. The Romans had made it the capital of the province. It had an amphitheater that seated over 25,000 people. There was a library with over 200,000 volumes, all handwritten. There was the Temple of Artemis or Diana, same thing, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the banking capital of that area, thousands of temple prostitutes. It was a place that Paul tells us was wholly given over to idolatry. And when you read about Ephesus in the book of Acts, you'll find it in chapters 18 to 20. And you'll see how dark spiritually that place was. And then, of course, the letter to the Ephesians church that Paul wrote, the epistle. And now we have Jesus speaking to this church at Ephesus. And because Paul had been the first elder there, then Timothy, and then John before Patmos had been the ruling elder, it seems, there at Ephesus. And after his exile in Patmos, he would return to be the head pastor there. So as Jesus said unto the church of Ephesus, I'm sure John's ears perked up because he had a personal involvement. And as Jesus gives the commendation, you know, the good thing about this church is this and that, John must have been thinking, oh, they're good. They remembered some things, you know, since I've been here on the island. This is good to hear. So John now receiving this letter from Jesus for that church in Ephesus, and Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the middle of the seven lampstands. That is extremely important. As we go through these seven letters, each introduction takes a facet of Jesus' description in chapter 1 in his glory and takes some attribute of that description, and he uses it in his self-description as he introduces himself to that church, and each one of those facets relate to part of the problem in the church. And here the problem in this church was they were leaving their first love. There was an atrophy at the source of life, though they were still doing all kinds of good things. In fact, the word Ephesus means desired, and they looked good to everybody, and there was lots of good things going on, and they weren't dead, but Jesus saw a problem coming because he's the one who is and is not and is to come, is and was and is to come, and he's the one with the eyes of flame of fire, so he can look at us and understand not only what struggles we might have, but which of those struggles ultimately will be major problems, which of them we will recover from. And this really comes as a warning. He sees this church alive and vibrant, but he sees a problem that down the line will cause a major setback for this church, to the point that their witness in the community will be gone if they're not warned, if they don't take heed. So because of that, he identifies himself as the one who walks in the midst of the churches. He's the one who is in our midst. He's the one who holds the leaders of the churches in his hand. He is the one who controls the church, who gives life to the church, who strolls in the middle of church life to make church everything it should be. That's why he chooses that identification of himself, because this church, as individuals, are forgetting about their first love. And he's saying to them, hey, I'm the one who's walking right in the middle of your church, who's given life to it. Now, he gives them a commendation, verses 2 and 3. First of all, he says, I know. And that is a full knowledge. As God says that to us, realize God can't learn. So he not only knows everything, he knows everything that will be and everything that has been. God can't forget because he knows everything at one time. When he says, I know, he knows everything. Isn't the way you and I know. He's not saying to this church at Ephesus, you know, I've been watching you for a while. The more I watch you, the more impressed I get. You're a really pretty good church. No, he knows everything. When he knows with full knowledge. Now, by the way, that can be both a consolation and a little troubling in my own life. If I'm struggling and going through certain things, or if I'm seeking the Lord for an answer and I'm not sure what he wants me to do, it's a consolation because I can say to him, Lord, you know. Lord, you know, I'm seeking, you know, I'm trying, Lord, I failed, or, you know, I really want to make this decision right, I'm having trouble understanding what you want, but Lord, you know. And that's a consolation. But there's other times when I do things, and then afterwards I think, Lord, you know, same phrase, different inflection, makes all the difference in the world. Well, he says to this church, I know, and first he says, your labor. He lists a number of things. And he uses an interesting word there. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And this church was not comprised of pubertators. This church was a church of people that were given to serve the king. It was an era of persecution. These were not lightweights. These were Christians who suffered the loss of possession or family or sometimes even life for the sake of serving Christ. And he says, I know you have labored to the point of exhaustion. And in each one of these churches, by the way, Jesus takes note of that, workers, because workers are important. As we look through the Bible and see how Jesus calls people to service, it's interesting. He finds Gideon threshing grain and calls him. He finds Moses tending the flock and calls him. He finds David on the backside of the desert and calls him. He finds Elisha working in the field. He finds his disciples mending the nets. Jesus looks for workers. He doesn't need any bums in the kingdom. There's lots to do. He's coming soon. The world is going to hell, and the church needs to be established and strengthened. So Jesus admires laborers, people who are faithful. Now, the important thing is, he knows if they forget their first love, what they're going to do is burn out. And people get bitter at the church, they fall away. That's because somewhere along the line they stop serving Jesus and they start serving men, or they start serving a position, or they start serving an organization. And what he's going to do is, at this point, he's commending them. Yeah, I know your labor. You have labored to the point of exhaustion. I see that. And your patience. Really, the word is endurance. It's the ability to bear up under pressure. And again, in my own life, I find that as long as there's no pressure, I endure quite fine. As long as there's nothing going wrong, my endurance is great. And it is always shocking to me how such a spiritual giant as myself, all I need to do is get a flat tire and all that goes out the window. Ah, I can't believe it. No, Lord, I thought you loved me. You know, if you loved me, you'd keep air in my tire. You know, just, you know how you're excited about Jesus and somebody dings your car or some bird poops on your head or some stupid thing happens. That's it. Your spirituality is out the window. Well, these were Christians who endured under great pressure and continued on with Christ. Then he says to them that you cannot endure, you don't tolerate, you can't bear them which are evil. Very important. Evidently, this was a church who exercised church discipline. You cannot bear them that are evil, kakos, base. And church discipline is important. I remember years ago, Gail Irwin did a great tape on church discipline, and this is what he said. He said, there are three words involved with church discipline. One is restore, one is remove, and the other one is reconcile. And he said, what you should do is you restore the sinner. When there's repentance and they come back, you restore the sinner. You remove the person that causes divisions. That is the dangerous person in the body of Christ. And the one thing that God says in the Old Testament that is an abomination is the one who sows discord between brethren. So you remove the person that sows discord, and you reconcile with the person that you got personal problems with. And Gail said, our problem is we do everything backwards. We restore the person who causes divisions, we remove the sinner, and we never reconcile with the person who's given us a hassle. Well, this church was healthy, and a healthy body heals itself. A healthy body has an immune system. And this church was still healthy enough to put out those who would infect others in the body. When there's a sheep in the fold who is ill, who is in rebellion, who is backslidden, and they don't affect anybody else, certainly you minister and you encourage and you lead along. But when that person is infecting other people, like a cancer, then it is time for that person to be removed until there's genuine repentance. So this church was healthy. And then he says to them, you have judged those who say they are apostles and are not, but are liars. You've discovered them. That, again, it, to me, is evidence of a well-taught church between Paul and Timothy and John. And you look at the incredible things that are written in the letter of Ephesians, how that differs from the letter to Corinthians, where there are all kinds of problems. There's constant correction. The tremendous things that are written to the church at Ephesus, this was a church who had discernment, and they were able to test those who claimed to be teachers sent from God and discern whether they were saying was true or whether it wasn't and get rid of them. And you know, you can always tell, by the way, when there's a man at the center of a particular thing. You know, when folks come around and they say, well, yeah, you know, you go to Calvary Chapel, that's good. You know, that's a good place to get grounded and you're getting the milk of the word there. But when you're ready, I have this set of tapes. I have this special insight. I have this pamphlet. I have this book. And they kind of condescend because you're really kindergarten Christians and they want you to move to be in the university of spirituality like they are. But what you need is the particular insight of their ministry, their apostle, their prophet or whatever. And it always stinks. You know, you can always tell. Because it's wonderful to be around born-again Catholics, born-again Baptists, born-again Lutherans, born-again, you know, the people of God who have Jesus, who have the Word, have the Holy Spirit. They're just great fellowship across the board. But when that gets interrupted by somebody who thinks that you need to know what they know for you really to be a first-class Christian, just get them out of there. And this church at Ephesus was healthy enough to do that. And that's encouraging. It's 35 years before this when Paul was leaving this church on his way to Jerusalem, knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him. He met with the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus and wept with them there and got on his knees and said, I cease not to warn you by a space of 2 or 3 years that after my departure, grievous wolves will creep in from the outside, not sparing the flock, and men will arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here we are 35 to 40 years later, and this church is still pretty sharp. They're still exercising discipline. They're still recognizing false teachers. In Ephesians, he had written to them then and said that the work of the ministry was for the perfecting of the saints, for building us up till we all come to the full stature of Christ, so we be not children tossed and blown by every wind of doctrine. And you know Christians that do that. Whatever the latest and greatest thing is, they're chasing it somewhere. Well, these Christians weren't doing that. They're still pretty good spiritual shape. And the Lord is commending them for those things. So I think that's important this morning as we think about it. Look, workers. Jesus likes workers. He likes laborers. And he admires those laboring to the point of exhaustion. Jesus likes those who will endure under pressure. And pressures come in all different ways. He admires those who can't bear with evil or infectious sinners that are destructive in the body of Christ. He admires those who have enough discernment to test false teachers and identify them because they're mature in his word. And then he goes on again in verse 3 to say, I know that you've borne. You know, you can't bear evil men, but you've borne up under pressure. Again, patience, he mentions, you're enduring and you haven't fainted. And he says in verse 3, you've done all of this for my name's sake. Now you have to understand, that's pretty remarkable, because here's John laying there, here's the one with the eyes of flame of fire, hair as white as snow. To hear this falling from his lips is pretty amazing. John must think, wow, this is pretty good. That church at Ephesus is still doing pretty good. You know, what a remarkable thing to fall from his lips. And John is writing, then he hears, nevertheless. Now there's always one of those, you know. King James says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Somewhat is inserted. It's nevertheless, probably the best way would be to say, I have against thee, there's not somewhat, that thou hast left thy first love. It's very interesting to hear this condemnation. Jesus isn't saying, you don't have a singles ministry, you don't have a women's study, you don't have men's retreats, you don't have a Christian school, you don't do this, you don't handle your finances this particular way, the structure of your church government is not this. He's not hitting on all the things that you and I may think are important and look for. He's saying this, the problem with you, you got all kinds of good things going on, you're the desired Ephesus, and you're looking great. From the outside, that's what men see. But for me, with my eyes of flame of fire, my ability to see the future and the past and all at one time, as I look at you, there is an atrophy in your spiritual condition, and that is the very source where you derive life from, your first love. When we were together in the beginning, as Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where is the love of your espousals? You know, that love of engagement, that first love, when we first get saved and we're excited about Jesus and we drive everybody crazy and we, you know, just those days, Jesus says, you got all the right stuff going, but the problem is our home is turning into a house, and it's becoming a house and not a home. The door jams are great and the windows are there and the structure's there and everything's functioning, but what needs to be present to make it a home instead of a house is beginning to wane. And the remarkable thing as I look at this is Jesus is asking the believer, you and I, to remain in a romance, to remain in a relationship that's alive. Paul used the word love over 20 times as he wrote the six chapters to the Ephesian church. He told them they should love their wives the way Christ loved the church. And remarkably, in chapter 4, he says that they should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Amazing phrase. To grieve is translated sorrow in 1 Thessalians 4:13, where it says, "Brethren, I would not have you be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow even as others who have no hope." It says that word sorrow, the kind of sorrow you feel when you lose a loved one, that's the kind of sorrow the heart of God feels when we grieve Him, when we turn from Him. It is translated pain. The idea is that we, if you think about this, it should astound you. You and I can cause grief and sorrow and pain to the heart of the one whose eyes are a flame of fire and his hair is as white as snow and a golden breastplate around his breast, his feet like burning brass, his voice like the sound of many waters, his countenance like the sun, and his heart can be affected by you. And if I said that, it would be blasphemy. It would be a wonder if I wasn't struck by lightning. But He wrote it about Himself, and He has chosen to take Himself and put Himself in a position where your love and commitment to Him is directly related to His joy. As incredible as that seems, He is the one who has asked us not to cause Him sorrow and grief. And He says to this church, everything's in place, everything is going wonderfully, everything is functioning, there's a well-oiled machine, lean, mean, preaching machine, but he says, you've even, endured for my name's sake, but I see this one thing that's beginning to bother me. The love that drives and lubricates all of this is beginning to wane. Because He knows that love is a powerful and a proper motivation in life. A powerful force. Again, I get home on Sunday nights and usually I'm overtired. I go through the three services and I go home in the afternoon and, maybe tempted to watch a little bit of the Eagles or something and get ready for Sunday night, have a cup of coffee, get studied up, get back in the swing of things. And by the time I'm done Sunday night, talk to somebody, get home, 11, 12 o'clock, I'm wired by then. Even if I lay down, I wouldn't fall asleep. I sit with the remote. Now, there's no programming. But the interesting thing on Sunday night is every other channel is an exercise machine. Every other channel. Somebody's doing this, or they're skiing, or there's a little stool they're stepping up and down off of, It is really amazing to see how America is consumed with the war against celluloid, We are the most well-fed nation in the world, and now we're in trouble. Oh, no, we're getting fat, It's amazing to watch that, and all the struggles, and all the Jenny Craigs, and all the organizations, and all the help that we need. Let me tell you something. I see all these different diets. The love diet is the powerful diet. When I see somebody in church starting to trim down, starting to get their hair cut nicely, starting to shape up, that person's in love. There's a powerful force at work there. You've seen it. You're laughing. Love is a powerful motivation. It will cause you to take money out of your wallet. Wives, remember that when you were dating? You take the Mac card out. Love will cause you to wait until the person's all the way in the car before you slam the door closed. Love will cause you to go to a place to eat where you need a menu that you don't have to drive by. Love is a powerful force. It makes you buy deodorant and mouthwash. And, when you're in that love of espousal, and that's what he's talking about, that engagement. Your hair's always right. Your breath's always good. You never belch in front of the woman till you marry her. You're laughing like you don't know what I'm talking about. And it is a powerful force. And it's the same thing in our Christian experience. When we first get saved, everything's brand new. We're excited about everything. Wow,
I'm saved. He loves me, you know. He must have something special for me to do. Wow, our minds are blown, you know. Wow, church. I went to church and people sang, their hands were up, and their jeans and Bible and drums. Oh, man, you bookstore. You go. Oh, it's great, you know what I mean? And they said, hi, they hugged. Oh, I never seen anything like it, you know. And you go, songs, they sing, you should see, you know. And you goes, and then you just watch that person as they go on in their spirituality. Pretty soon it's, you know, I get tired of singing the same old songs over and over again, you know. Ain't they learning new songs? And that, you know, don't sit over there because, you know, the Jones family sits over there and I hate that hug time when it comes and I always want to hug, you know what I mean? It just, the guy never brushes his teeth and I always, don't sit there, sit over there and then, you know, can't we do this? And why don't they teach this? And rah, 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 rah. You know, we get in that spiritual, we get in that spiritual condition like we do in a romance, you know. People have said that romance is a three-ring circus, the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering. Doesn't have to be that way. But you know, it is after you're married, you know. But you almost deceive the person. Before you're married, you spend money. You go out to restaurants. You go to movies. You do all this stuff. You make yourself look nice. And then after you get married, it's like, you need what? Another pair of pantyhose. I bought you pantyhose in 92. What do? Rock climbing those things? You know, can't you make nothing last? You know, when you're engaged, you can tell they walk in the church and they have the same sweaters on with the same pattern, same pants, and holding, oh, gag me, look at this, you know, will you? Just bother you, don't they bother you? But you know, there was a day in our Christian experience where we bothered people, just the love we had for Jesus. We used to bother people. We'd put tracks in the refrigerator, put it in their toaster, start fires, you know, we just... There was a time when we were so excited about Jesus, we just bother people just by smiling. Oh, no, here it comes again, you know. And there was an excitement. And there was a with Jesus. And I remember those early days. Larry sitting back here who led me to the Lord. I remember the days we got saved and we would get up in the morning. Okay, Lord, do you want us to watch a 700 Club? Do you want us to eat breakfast? Or do you want us to sit here and read your word? Okay, Lord, it's lunchtime now. Should we get a steak sandwich or should we get a hoagie? Man, we better pray about this. This is an important decision, you know. And we were like that. We're out of our minds. But, you know, and a little, you know, some of that, not that we're not out of our minds anymore, but... That was a little crazy, but I can't help but think that there was an awful big part of that Jesus enjoyed tremendously. And now we've matured. You know. And our relationship with Jesus doesn't necessarily drive people crazy anymore because we're sensitive now. And you don't want to jam the gospel down anybody's throat. You want to bore them into the kingdom. Maybe that'll happen. And Jesus, what he's saying is that he loves the servant more than the service. He wants the servant more than the service. He wants a home more than he wants a house. And how many marriages have we seen where the home slowly becomes a house? It's occupied. People come and go. But what is necessary in terms of love has waned. And slowly there's the disintegration and the selling of the house. It's no longer a home. It's brick and mortar. And what he's calling us back to, this church, is our first love. That we love him because he first loved us. Now what that means is he loved us as sinners. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, whoever believed would have eternal life, not perish. The reason we loved him in the first place is because we were forgiven. He forgave us. He loved us. We were sinners and he made us his own. And it was because of that that the love of Christ was shed abroad in our hearts, because there was no sense in us condemning anybody else because we were still so consumed with the fact that we were sinners and we were forgiven that we were infectious. And when we served him because we loved him, not because we had to do something Christian. Or we were afraid if we didn't do something Christian, somebody might see us and realize that we do things that are not Christian.
And the question comes, well, how do I get back? You know, how do I, that's what people always say. How do I get back? Like this is a geographical thing. Wait, we'll draw you a map. You don't have to get back. It says you left your first love. You didn't lose your first love. It doesn't say you lost your first love. You left your first love. He's still walking in the middle of the church. He didn't go anywhere. He said he'd never leave or forsake you. You're the one who allowed, and I'm the one who allows that atrophy to take place. Because I get settled into what Dobson calls the straight life. In a marriage, there's the romance, you're excited, you're having a great time, you're dating, and then the wedding day comes, and then the honeymoon's over, and the marriage begins, and then you want a house. Everybody should get financially buried in one of those, you know. And then you need a car, and then you pay off the college, and then you need a doctor, then you need a dentist, and you need coverage, and then you need an OBGYN doctor, and then they need coverage, and they need dentists. And, you know, there's the routine of life, working, getting up. I get up Monday morning, I come to staff meeting, staff prayer, staff meeting. By then it's noon. I go through my mail. By then the day's over. I'm wondering, Lord, I need to open up my Bible. I go home, and then it's dinner. It's cook dinner or help with dinner or do homework or do showers and do vacuum. By the time we look at each other, 11 o'clock, and I'm like, boom, fall in bed, you know. I get up the next morning, and then it's Tuesday, my day off. That's when I paint. That's day off. And that's when I say, I can't wait to get back to work. And, you know, Wednesday, again, is an 18-hour day till late at night. And then Thursday is the day off that I didn't finish the things I was supposed to do Tuesday. And then there's Friday's a long day. And then there's Saturday was a long day. Sunday. And it's easy for me to get caught in that routine, see, in that rut of doing, 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 and lose touch with the one who drove me in the beginning, the love that animated me and caused me to do the things that I do. The things that I appreciated so much about him, the quiet times I sit alone with him and I hear from him and I sense his spirit and he makes his word alive to me and he reminds me that someday that I'm going to walk with him upon a sea of glass and this corruption is going to put on incorruption and this mortal is going to put on immortality and I'm going to see his face and he's going to wipe the tears from my eyes. And he brings eternity back to my mind. And eternity freaks me out because of my sin. And when I get freaked out because of my sin, I look back to him again and realize he's paid for it all in his blood. And he has pronounced something upon me that I haven't seen completely as a reality yet, that I love him for. And the life that I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about. How do we get back? He says, remember. The tense is keep remembering. That we should always be remembering from where we've fallen, those early days. He says, repent. And let me tell you something, that's not an easy word, but it means exactly what it says. Some of us need to repent. If all you do is spend your time looking at other people and what's wrong with them, buy yourself a mirror. Unless you're the kind of person who never gets out from in front of the mirror, then we'll have a different solution for you. Get a spiritual mirror, like James says, and you just stand in front of it for a while and look at yourself. Stop looking at everybody else and realize you are just a piece of dust, hell-bound, that Jesus reached down into your life and saved you and made you his son or his daughter. And what is it with you always worrying about what's wrong with someone else? We should be loving others. That love has to be shed abroad from our hearts as we are enjoying the love that he has for us and loving him in return because we remember exactly where we would be without him. And it all flows from that. And then he says, do the first works. I like that. He's not just saying this is conceptual. This is psychology. Do, he says, the first works. Become obedient. Put your life under his word, under his spirit, and he will produce everything else. Do the first works. And of course, you can, your own mind could list through what those might be. Now, I like in verse 6, he says this. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Take note of that, because the first time through the New Testament where Jesus says he hates something. He only says it in one other place. That's in the letter to Pergamos. We'll be there in 2 weeks, Lord willing. When Jesus says he hates something, we should take note of it. Now, he uses the word hate in the Gospels, in his teaching, but he never directly says anywhere that he hates something till here where he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and you also hate them. Now, that makes it pretty important. There are those who say the Nicolaitans were a cultic offshoot of the Gnostics, not like they were cultic, That the Bishop Nicol that we meet in the book of Acts and that taught that immorality was permissible, whatever. That's hard to substantiate. I really think the key is in the word, Nikeo and Laetin. And Nikeo is where we get Nike. If you have Nike sneakers on, Nike, the Greek word, means to be victorious. It means to be the victor, Nike. Or to dominate, or to have power over. And Laodicean is the laity. I think the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the domineering of the laity. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom to put an end to the priesthood. And you don't need any priest, and you don't need any pastor, and you don't need anybody coming to you telling you that you need to submit to them, and there's a doctrine of shepherding or authority and submission, or they're a prophet or they're an apostle. Any of that baloney. Jesus died on the cross to open the way for you to come back into the presence of a holy God. And any prophet, any apostle, anybody, any pastor, they are only sinners saved by grace also. And if they function a certain way, that is God's business. But as a human being, they have no spiritual prerogative or priority over you. And to let anybody come between you and Jesus is ridiculous. See, the trouble in this house here, he's saying this home is becoming a house. Now he says these Nicolaitans, the thing I hate about them is that somebody's coming between me and my wife. Somebody's coming between me and my children. And any of you know you don't want that to happen. And we'll talk more about the Nicolaitans in Pergamos. So he says, you've got that going for you. At least you hate those guys, and I hate them too. Now, he that hath an ear. Now, this is the ear of your heart. Don't say, I'm qualified. Because we can hear the words and not let them enter into our hearts. He that hath an ear, and spiritual hearing is obedience. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. So this is to individuals and to all churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To he that overcomes. The Bible says, as believers, we are overcomers. 1 John 5:5 says, we have overcome the world by our faith. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, accuses us day and night, but you and I have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. It says here, genuine believers have an incredible promise made to them, and that is that they will be able to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God is harking all the way back to Genesis, to the fall of man, to the thing that broke his heart in the beginning. And it was there God created man on the sixth day. Man's first full day of existence was a Sabbath, nothing to do but to sit with God. And the purpose of man, and we'll come to that, is to fellowship with God. No matter what the Westminster Catechism of Faith says, the purpose of man is to fellowship with God. I think we should glorify God, and I think we should serve God, but the purpose of God in all this is for His pleasure, and His pleasure is that we would fellowship with Him. That's why He makes Himself vulnerable, and what He promises to believers, to overcomers, is there is a day coming when we will walk in the midst of the paradise of God like Adam and Eve and partake of the tree of life and enjoy open face-to-face fellowship with our eternal God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're struggling, first love has waned, look at His prescription for recovery. Doesn't matter what I think, it matters what He says.